the providence of God, I'm also giving pretty much the same talk today at Tres Dias this afternoon, so it'll be three times in a short while. Some of you have heard this expression, the imperative always follows or is based on the indicative, meaning the commands of God are always set up first on the statements about God. For what has been provided for us by Christ, the indicative, the statements, informs the things that we are to do, the imperatives, the commands. And that's what we almost always see in Paul's letter. Sometimes the order is reversed, but not the idea. It's consistent. Because of Christ, therefore we do. And it is a case that no Christian denomination that I'm aware of actually believes what is referred to as moralism. Moralism being the belief that I do something in order for God then to respond to me. We all as Christians understand God has done, which enables us to do. Now that's at the kind of the theoretical level. But the reality is we have a functional moralism that is the bane of all of us. And it's just simply being a fallen human. It's just this idea that if I do right, God is pleased with me. And if I do wrong, he's not. Therefore, I have to atone for my own sin. Who's had this experience where you've done something you know you shouldn't? And so basically, if I feel bad enough long enough, then I can, you know, go to church, pray, go do something spiritual. But I have to have that time out of my heart, you know, feel bad enough long enough. And this is self-atonement. And that's the problem of all of us. We can use the good gifts of God, whether it be quiet time, praying, going to church, doing good things, as a way for God to bless us. And we can couch it in terms like, well, don't deny yourself the blessing of God's gift to you. But in our heart, it's more often do this so that God will then give you a good life. And if you don't, you're going to pay the consequences. You know, parenting is one of these easy, low-hanging fruits for this. If I do the right things, my kids will turn out right. You do the right things because they're the right things to do, and how your kids turn out will be influenced by that, to be sure, but no guarantees. There are none about that. That if I do this, therefore I get. Because we basically, that's what idolatry is. Ancient idolatry is, if I appease the gods, then I will get the life that I want. Worship them so I can control the outcome. That's idolatry. And it's still idolatry if we replace the gods with the God of heaven. Because I can try to use God in an idolatrous way to get an outcome. So when we condemn ancient idolatry, we also need to know that we're condemning often the functional practice of our heart. I appreciate Sinclair Ferguson, Scottish pastor, theologian. He made this statement, God never throws us back to ourselves to rely on our own resources. He encourages rather to grow up as Christians by digging down evermore into the deep riches of his grace in Jesus Christ. Christ Jesus himself is the rich, fertile soil in which Christian holiness puts down its strong roots, grows tall, and bears the fruit of the Spirit. That is what makes it Christian. Be this or become that because this is who God is and what he has done. And no doubt we're very familiar with 1 John 4:19. We love because he first loved us. Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. 2 Corinthians 5. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. And then Paul says, all of this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, gave us a ministry of reconciliation. God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them, and he was committed to us the message of reconciliation. All of that is what God has done. Ephesians 2, filled with this. But God, because of his great love for us, who is rich in mercy, made us, we're passive, he's active, made us alive with Christ. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up, seated us that he might show his incomprehensible riches of his grace in Jesus Christ. For it is by grace that you have been saved, not of works. It is the gift of God. That is the foundation, the statements, the indicatives of our faith. That is what we then go and tell others of and call them to in this. I very much appreciate Eugene Peterson, who's, by many people consider him sort of a, he would hate this language because he was anti-guru, but a guru of spiritual formation. And he hated that language. He hated that type of proceeding of like, how do you form someone as a Christian? How do you grow in that? Because what you end up making is sort of this, there's the regular Christian and then there's the elite Christian, spiritually formed Christian. And we do this all the time. I mean, it could be with the regular Christian and the baptized in the spirit Christian, or the full gospel Christian, or the take whatever you want to call it. We've always been doing this. Regular, new, improved, better, plus. And he hated that type of mentality. It's easy for us to slip into. And so we don't throw others or ourselves back on ourselves. So what might this look like? You heard me read this one time before in a sermon illustration, but another Presbyterian theologian, Pastor James Torrance, was lecturing in California. And he was about to go out for a swim one day, and he ran into an elderly man who was walking on the beach very slowly and pensively. And, they started talking and figuring out what life was all about. And he found out the man was a Presbyterian minister, that James was. And he goes, "That's astonishing that I would meet you just now." He goes, "After 45 years of a happy marriage, my wife is dying of cancer." He said, "I've been walking up and down the streets of Newport Beach and at night desperate because I do not know how to face the future without my wife and without my faith." And then he went on to say that his father was a Presbyterian minister and he was brought up in a good and godly home, but that he had drifted away from the church. And he said how his father had been a man of great prayer, a wonderful faith, and even when his mother had died, he said, "I wish I had that faith. And I've been walking up and down this beach trying to pray, but I can't." And this is what Pastor James wrote. He goes, "What did I say to him? Did I tell him how to find his faith, how to pray, to throw him back on himself? No." He said, "May I say to you what I'm sure your father would have said to you. In Jesus Christ, we have someone who knows all about this. He has been through it all, through suffering and death and separation. He will carry you both through it into resurrection life, and he has heard your cry of faith and is answering. You've been walking up and down this beach wanting to pray, trying to pray, but not knowing how to pray. In Jesus Christ, we have someone who is praying for you. He has heard your groans and is interceding with you and for you." That's the gospel. And the next day, he says he was just so excited. "I've been telling my wife, come and speak to my wife." And he did. And he said this. He goes, "I spoke to them about the Trinity. I didn't use that word. But I spoke to them about a loving God, our Father, who is giving us Christ in the Spirit to draw us to himself in prayer about Jesus, who died for us that we might be forgiven, to receive a gift of sonship, to be led by the Spirit into eternal life. I spoke about Christ, our great high priest, touched with the feelings of our infirmities, interceding for us, opening our hearts by the Spirit." He said, "I pray for them both." That's what that looks like. And he goes on and he writes this great piece of gospel wisdom. He said, "Our first task, very similar to Ferguson, is not to throw people back to themselves with exhortations and instructions as is what to do and how to do it, but to direct people to the gospel of grace, to Jesus Christ, that they might look to him to lead them, to open their hearts in faith and prayer, to draw them by the Spirit into his eternal life of communion with the Father." That's the good news. That's why it's called good news. Our hope, our peace, our assurance, our sanctification comes from that. We don't start with this later to throw people back on themselves, to lead them back. Rather, we take them to Christ and his sufficiency. And that's the important piece that we have to think of when, even as we're talking about spiritual formation, the great gifts that God gives to us, that it's first and foremost just an extension of the salvation that we have already received by grace. And this is so, it's just so slippery. This is just part of our fallenness, even as Christians. Because we can do this. We can talk about, you know, to young married couples, well, what does it mean to be a godly wife, a godly husband, a godly father, a godly mother, that sort of thing. And it just ends up being, here's a list of things to do. And that's our society. We have the 5 A's, the 4 D's, the 3 this, the 8 that, the 10 steps. And we buy those books because we want to have a blessed life. If I do these things, therefore I will get this outcome. That is idolatry. I'm doing something for God to bless me. Will God bless you walking in biblical wisdom? Surely he will. He promised that, he does. Will he be a debtor to you for what you think your outcome should be based on your behavior? No. God does not owe any of us anything. We come to him because he found us. We were lost and he found us. He has moved on us. He brings to us the riches of his grace. At some level, when you talk like this, and this is what you see in Paul's writings, you start to sound antinomian, meaning lawless. When Paul says, shall we sin that grace may abound, as some are accusing us, why are they accusing him of that? Because it kind of sounds like that, Paul. Kind of sounds like what you're saying, what you do doesn't matter. In one sense, Paul says, yes. In another sense, he says, no. And that's the thing. When you're there at that level, and that's where you're leaning, you've probably hit a pretty good balance, because lawlessness and legalism are just opposite sides of the same coin. The gospel is something entirely different. It's not one of these or the other. It's not like, oh, they're leaning a little this way, let's give them the law. They're leaning a little this way, let's give them license. No, it's put them back on Jesus. The imperatives come from the indicative. Who Christ is, what he has done for you. A changed heart. It's from an overflow of a heart that's been changed that these things occur. The new desires that God gives to us. And we're at war with the old. It's difficult. Example someone I gave was, they talked about like when you come in from the cold into a warm room, you feel the pain of the cold disseminating as well as the heat causing the pain. So it's like this internal pain, external pain until it kind of levels out. And that's us. We feel that when we come in. There's this internal and external pain. And that will be there until glory as we walk with the Lord. That there is that warring of the flesh that will not be fully removed until the Lord comes. That's where even in church history you see sinless perfectionism come through, like the holiness movement and others. The initial try was, we want to be holy, we want to be righteous, we want to do what's pleasing to God. And it ends up getting twisted into, you should be able to live without ever sinning. Sinless perfection, victorious Christian living is called lots of things. But that was the idea. Probably starting, maybe in some ways, so our motives are mixed, but even from giving a generous interpretation, from a part of our heart that's wanting to be like Christ, ends up being, you must be perfect. And taking the scriptures and just radically forcing, you know, that square peg through a round hole in order to get there. And it still ends up becoming all about me, my pursuit, my excellence, my denying the flesh. And in all those cases, especially sinless perfectionism, they take a very big definition of sin and they whittle it down very, very small. To where I have heard, and my guy told me this in a teaching, I've lived 2 years without ever sinning. Like, that's pretty amazing. But if you narrow sin down to nothing, you know, it's pretty easy to avoid. But if you keep a biblical view of sin, really, really hard. It's really hard to do that. You can't do it. And so then you start playing with Scripture to try to make this work. So if it's not Christ that is central, he only becomes a means to an end. And so people then start saying, as the ministerial side, how can I offer you the benefits of Christ? And from the receptive side of how can I get the benefits of Christ? Rather than how can I preach Christ to myself, to you, and then how do I get Christ? The benefits versus Christ. If you pursue Christ, the benefits come along with those. If you pursue the benefits, you will lose Christ and dare say you will lose the benefits. And it flips on a dime. It's like a razor's edge at times. And we, as I said, we tend to bounce from one side of the ditch to the other. It's kind of like bowling. You really wish you had that bumper, you know, to kind of keep the thing. And by God's grace, we do. By God's grace, he puts the bumpers in our life and we sort of just careen back and forth as we go down. And it's like, that's the Lord. He's the one who's rolled the pin, the ball. He's the one who's keeping us, you know, bouncing back and forth, and he's the one getting us to where we need to go. If you want to take credit for being an inert, heavy object that God has to roll, then by all means, take credit for that. But don't take credit for, you know, I so carefully steered my way to hit the perfect pin. Like, no, that's the one rolling it. And he got there off of dun, 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 dun. And that's our life. And so as we think about in any of these things, there are tremendous benefits to understanding prayer, the means of grace, to the reading and hearing of God's word. It's great gifts of God to us. But it's all as an outflow of the good news of Jesus. And always checking our hearts, because there's always that part of us that somehow wants to use this as a means of getting either above somebody else or obligating God. It always ends up poorly when we go there. I don't have this here, but I've quoted this before. I'll give you a botched up quote. It's from, I can't remember the name. It's from the Gospel According to Job. Mason is the author. And essentially, he's talking about Job and suffering. He's saying all of us are fearful and hate of the thought of being completely left in the hand of God alone. And there are times in our lives and circumstances where we can't pray enough, we can't do enough, we can't do anything to remove ourselves from some difficult circumstance. And it's terrifying that I am completely dependent upon God, as Job was, to see this all the way through. Because all of us think, if I pray enough, if I do enough, if I have all these things enough, I can remove myself from this problem. I can extricate myself. And the miracle is that in sometimes in those places, it is only God who's going to move you. And you will know it because you'll be like, only God could have taken me out of this spot. And it's a fearful thing to be there. The feeling of sheer helplessness before the Lord God Almighty. I don't care how long you've been a Christian, that is a hard thing. Particularly even if it's something that impacts the life of somebody else that you have no control over. Your children, family, friends, something happening to them, and you're like, you know. That's the part of our heart that we have to check. And we're so easily deceived. I'm sure you've done the same thing. I remember trying a different time in my life, trying to make a deal with God. God, I will do X if you would do this. And sometimes it can be for a really good thing. I will do this, Lord, if you will spare the life of this person who's dying of this thing. And of course, the anger and the hurt comes if he doesn't. It's like, he's not a debtor to you. Nor does your performance make him therefore due. And even as we look at Scripture and say, well, sometimes it seems, you know, he prayed for this and this happened. Okay, your prayer is aligning yourself to the will of God, not God aligning himself with your will. And learning to be able to pray and see and ask God, and at times he blesses us with, there is a response to that that we see and it's tangible. Well, I thank you, Lord. That's amazing. And sometimes that answer, which is an answer, is also no. I'm not going to do this. So realign and change your prayer. Restructure that according to what you see in front of you. And this is a hard one. I'm coming out of a Pentecostal background as well, and especially when it comes to really hard things like somebody dying of cancer. And it's this, we're going to pray to the very end for the miracle. Because God can do it. Yes, God can do it. No doubt about it. And God at some point answers and says, I'm not doing that in this case. Change your prayer for how you pray for this person and pray for their family. Because it's not doing anyone any good to wait to the very end, to say, you know, as if God has to wait for the magical moment when everything's gone and then he comes through. When you look at the totality of how many times that has happened in your life, where you've seen that, like somebody dying of cancer, almost dead, verifiably so, miraculously saved from death in that way, it's in the teeniest, tiny percentile. Really, really difficult to see that and how it takes place. But I can tell you 100% of the time, people were trying so hard to be able to get that. So that's just an example of that. I'm not saying don't pray in hard situations. I'm just saying at some point we learn to reevaluate how we pray, as we're going to look at to see that we're aligning ourselves up with God, not God aligning ourselves up with us, and not that we're trying to do and behave in a certain way so that God is obligated now to respond to us in a way that we think is favorable. Do not throw yourself or others back on yourself. Throw them repeatedly on the grace and the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Questions? Comments? Yes, sir. Yes and no. So sin, unconfessed sin, or things you do in your life, does it remove God's protection or blessing, covering? And biblically, you could just say yes and no. And this is always, this is why you take the whole counsel of God. You can always find, like, in these circumstances, this, in these circumstances, this. Think about it this way. How many of you have struggled and dealt in doing something sinful in times of your life when God was blessing you abundantly? Me, I've been there. Where you're like, I feel really blessed by God, and I don't feel like he should be blessing me. And there are other times when I haven't felt very blessed by God, and as I'm cataloging through what I'm doing, I'm like, I'm not really in unrepentant sin that I'm aware of. I'm not really doing things I shouldn't be. It's like, this is just hard. So we've all been blessed when we didn't think we should be. We've all been not blessed in our mind when we thought we should. So there are those moments like that, that God in his kindness can still bring you through even in moments like that. Will sin have certain effects on us? By all means, there's no doubt about it. Will it cause us grief and heartache in some levels? Certainly. And does sin interfere with our prayer life? The scripture says, yes, it can. But how God, what he chooses to do with that as his children can vary. You know, God disciplines those he loves. He also blesses those he loves. And that's a reality. So God is the one who gets to determine that. Sometimes he chastens us with circumstances and things in our life that aren't being very favorable because of our sin. And other times we've seen where we've still been blessed dearly, even in the midst of our sin. Part of that also is often our view of sin is the do nots. The Bible does not give us simply a do not definition of sin. I've talked about that as the floor ethic. It gives us a ceiling ethic. So we are not only to not do this, We are to promote this. And sometimes we're like, well, I'm not doing anything negative, but am I promoting righteousness in the way that... And so that's the other thing, is that we can really truncate what is sin very narrow. The Bible doesn't do that. It gives it very big. And that's why even the state of sin, original sin, our state of sin and misery, as our confession says, we confess that. Because we are often placed in that spot of the state of being sinful needs the cleansing work of Christ all the way to the end. So as I said, like, you know, don't commit adultery. Okay, how do you promote and advance morality in somebody else's marriage? So not just taking away from them, how do you promote goodness? Don't steal somebody's car. How do you promote their property? How do you promote their well-being? You know, as I said before, like, you know, don't take their horse. You find their horse, feed it, care for it. Do everything you can to return it back to its owner. You can't go, oh, well, it's not my horse, but I'm not stealing it, and let it go and starve to death or do something stupid. You actively have to do what's right. So that's the other part of thinking about sin, that we have to be careful not to truncate. We can't have too small of a definition of sin. So, very long answer, but I think it's a nuanced answer for dealing with life in a fallen world. So, other thoughts, questions? Yeah, on the issue of not praying or being moved by society to be less involved rather than more involved in prayer, I think that's historically a problem that's always been there. Prayer has always been hard for God's people. Some people are really good at it, and so, again, nuanced. We all have gifts and proclivities from God that are different from one another. Some people can spend hours and hours in prayer contemplatively, and part of that is a gift of God to them to be able to do that. It doesn't take away from others, but like, you still pray, but there's some who do have that, historically speaking, and they're rare. They are very rare. They're people who... And even in the, I think, the Orthodox world of praying, they try to help train you that you don't mess up your breathing because of how you're so involved in prayer. Like, when have you ever heard anyone talking about prayer where they say, hey, you got to be careful about your breathing patterns and things like that because of, like, whoa, you're really praying a long time for that to take place. I've never had that problem. You know, never got far enough. So in the same way, there are people who are gifted in other aspects of faith. Those can be an inspiration. Those can be a role model. We can appreciate that. But we try hard not to overlay that on to too many people. It does take away from prayer. I say in the physical realm, I am not going to be, here's a confession of my heart, I never made it to the NBA. I love basketball. I do not have the DNA to play. I could practice, do everything I wanted, hard as I wanted to, never make it to the NBA. I don't have it. Just not... God did not make me that physically. But I love it. Well, we have that in other arenas of giftings too. There are people who are just really good at some of these things and others aren't as much. It doesn't mean that you can't do and enjoy. It just means, you know, okay, I'm not going to dunk the ball. I'm not going to pray for 4 hours. I'm not really, at this point in my life, that's not something I think I'm even capable of doing. Some are. Doesn't mean I don't pray. No, certainly pray. But so you just got to keep those in balance. When you read about some of these great saints, they're great in the same way that some people are NBA centers. They're 7 foot and crazy talented and run fast and coordinated. Well, some of the desert fathers were pretty amazing in their disciplines of grace. So we have to be careful about overlaying that. And then dismissing it on the other hand. Oh, I'm only 5'6", so therefore it doesn't matter. No, you know what I mean? It's that constant tension. And we live in tension. And when you're in tension, nobody wants to be in tension. That's the struggle with wisdom. Answer a fool according to his folly. Don't answer a fool according to his folly. Wait a minute. That's a contradiction. Yes, kind of. No. you kind of know in these spots, like, yeah, it doesn't, stop talking to this person, start talking to this person. How do you know the difference? So that's always going to be an attention, and that's what you're always going to feel even as we move forward with spiritual formation, disciplines of grace, however you want to talk to them. That's always going to be present. And we just have to be aware of that tendency of our heart. It isn't you give up. You just confess it and move on. Our best motives are always mixed this side of glory. One day, that'll not be the case. Until then, we just keep moving ahead and we encourage one another. We build one another up. We try to promote righteousness in each other's lives for the sake of bringing glory to Jesus, who by his Spirit enables us to walk this way. And when that peace is lost, you typically will go to license or to legal. And you will justify either one with sections of Scripture. Maintaining that dunk, 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 you get bounced along the way, and that's just what it is. At least as far as I can tell. But do you have anything to conclude on? We're 2 minutes to go.